I picked Lydia today because I thought that I wanted to hear about a woman in the Bible who wasn't Ruth or Esther, and I forgot that it was Father's Day, so I'm sorry. Happy Father's Day to you all, but I do want to do Lydia today. And it may not seem very promising to you, because you're probably sitting there going, Lydia, who's Lydia? Yeah, well, if you don't remember, don't worry about it. We only have three verses about her in Acts, and so you may think, why did she pick this woman? Well, I've had a soft spot for Lydia because she's clearly an energetic career woman. She's warm, she's generous, and she has a heart that seeks God. Those are all things that I would like to be when I grow up, too. So let's see what Luke wrote about her, since she clearly made a huge impression on him. And one thing that I do like to say, if you aren't familiar with the way that I teach, when I do teach, I say to my students, there's only one stupid question that you can ask me, and that's, is this going to be on the midterm? You guys don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to give you a midterm. So there are no stupid questions. And please interrupt me at any point so you don't forget the question. Just stick your hand up and ask me what it is you'd like that I've gone over something too fast or something else. Okay, we're kind of not off the screen here. We hear about Lydia in Acts 16, 11 through 15. And I'll begin with a little bit of what was going on. From Troas, we put out to sea. Now, this is Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy. And we because Paul had his vision come over to Macedonia. So from Troas, we put out to sea, and we sailed straight for Samothrace, which is an island on the way to Macedonia. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis, a city on the way, too. From then on, we went on to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer, which is kind of interesting. We sat down, and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, hence the purple background. She was a worshiper of God, or a God-fearer, as it's technically called. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And so she persuaded us. So, as I mentioned, you might remember that Paul had received a vision telling him to leave Roman Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, and travel to Philippi in Macedonia, which is today in northern Greece. This was his first visit to the continent of Europe, and so Lydia is known as the first European convert, as if that makes any difference. But it does to some people. Philippi was an important city. In this province, the Romans had made it the capital of the province in 168 BC, so actually almost as soon as they settled the province. And it had become the focus of a rivalry between Mark Antony, Octavian, Brutus, and Cassius. As the Mark Antony and Octavian confronted these two assassins of Julius Caesar, near the town, and the battle is called the Battle of Philippi, as a matter of fact. It was a close call, but Antony, with some help from Octavian, who is later known as Augustus, did prevail over Brutus and Cassius, and as a way to keep the city in Roman hands and kind of keep it in line, because clearly the people in the city did favor Julius Caesar's assassins. But Mark Antony and Octavian decided together that they would settle Roman army veterans in the city as a way of kind of keeping their thumb on it. The city then was renamed for the new rulers, and the land was subdivided in order to give farming plots to the veterans. That is, they took land away from the people who lived there, the Greeks who lived there, who they considered rebellious, and gave the land to these new Roman colonists. The men who were mayors in the city, there were two men, they were appointed by the Roman Senate to show you how much the Romans wanted to keep control of this area. And yes, there must have been great tensions between the incoming Romans and the people who had lived there up until that point. Most of the wealth of this town came from local mines. The mines made sure that they had to get goods in and out, and so the Romans built an east-west road to make sure that the city remained a trade hub. And during Paul's day, so this is about a generation and a half or so after the events that I was telling you about before, about settling the Romans there, this was, in fact, one of the major commercial cities in the east. Many of its citizens were wealthy, and so it's not surprising to find a dealer of luxury goods here because she can use the shipping lines back and forth to get her goods all around the Roman Empire. So what do we hear about Lydia? Well, we hear on the Sabbath day, now whose Sabbath is this, which is kind of interesting. It's the Jewish Sabbath day. The Romans never, the pagan Romans that is, don't have a Sabbath, but the Jews do. And so clearly already Lydia is setting herself up to follow Jewish teachings. And so on the Sabbath day, she goes out to the river along with a bunch of other women, apparently. A lot of them probably come from her household, but not necessarily. Now they go to the city gate, we are told, by Luke, who was there. The area has not been excavated. We don't know which particular riverbank this was. But it was interesting that Luke and Paul expected to find a synagogue in this city, or they at least expected to find some place that the Jews were meeting. And they expected it to be outside of the city, because remember, the city was mostly pagan Roman. But they knew where to go to find the Jews at this point. So they go to the riverbank because, in fact, many synagogues were built by natural water sources, that by springs, by streams, by rivers, because the Jews often built mikvaot, or ritual baths, right next to their synagogues so that you could keep ritual purity. If you had become impure, you could go to the bath and then go into the synagogue. So it was considered necessary to have a mikveh, a ritual bath near there. And the mikveh had to have a certain, the rabbis have these incredibly complex regulations about how to get the water into the mikveh. You have to have it, you have to be immersed into the mikveh, so it has to be enough so that you can at least squat down and have the water over your head. But it also, a certain percentage of it had to come from what they called living water, that is water from a stream or from a spring, and not stuff that, you know, like pots that people are bringing in. So that's why Paul knew to go to the river, because he was pretty sure that he would find something nearby that the Jews were using for a gathering place. I don't even know why I bother writing down notes. Okay, let's see. So Paul does use the word prosuke when he is talking about this place where he finds Lydia. And that can mean synagogue, or it can mean prayer place. It's translated prayer, place of prayer, because they haven't excavated and found a synagogue, and it'd be wonderful if they excavate and find a synagogue and they find out, whoa, there really was a synagogue there. But we'll leave that open. We'll leave that open for a minute. Anyway, Paul may have gotten advance word that there were Jews living in Philippi. Again, because it was a major trade hub, you would expect that there might be a lot of cultures and religions there. But it may be that the Jewish community was so small or didn't have enough clout that they could not set up their own synagogue. So they have to meet in the open air by the river. Now, at this time, as I'm trying to show you, let's see, here we go. At this time, the Jews are living in what we would call the diaspora. That is, they are living all over the Roman Empire, from modern-day Spain to modern-day Belgium, Germany, Italy, North Africa, Greece, and, of course, much farther east. That diaspora was left over from when the temple was destroyed. And we know this because once in a while they leave indications of their names. We know that there's a huge Jewish colony, for instance, or at least settlement in Cologne in modern-day Germany, and they become glass workers. But Miriam is attested as working in textiles in Pompeii. So we have these names that tell us that the Jews are throughout the Roman Empire, whether or not they are building synagogues. So it wouldn't be surprising to find Jews in Philippi. But this gathering of Jews on the Sabbath is really unusual. Not because they didn't have a building. We think that a lot of them, in fact, did not have buildings. But Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke find, it appears, only women at this riverbank. We don't know why that's so. It may be that there weren't enough men to make what we call today a minyan. That is, you need 10 grown men in order to be an official assembly where scriptures could be read or prayers could be offered. And so maybe there weren't 10 men available, so it was just left to the women to gather together. But this may be also why your translation says it was a place of prayer rather than a synagogue, because if you have 10 men, you would expect to have a synagogue there. So we're pretty sure that if there was a functioning synagogue, Paul would have gone there. That he said he always does that. First, he goes to the Jews, and he would seek them out in their synagogues. But it really does my heart very good that Paul understands that the gospel has come for everyone. He comes to this place where he expects to find Jewish people in prayer, and he in fact finds somebody who's not a Jew and just a bunch of women. And yet, what does he do? He tells them the gospel because they're important. They're not secondary citizens. And this is very unlike what any other man probably would have done in this time period except Jesus. Women were always secondary, and you did not need to teach them anything because they were not important and were basically not even legal entities. Okay, so now we come to Lydia. What do we know about Lydia? Well, her name is unusual for her, but it's not unique. She was given a name of the area that she probably grew up in. That is this area of Lydia, guess what? this is not normally how Roman women in the West get their names. The Roman women in the West, this always surprises my students. So what was your dad's name, Beth?
George.
Okay, so she would be Georgia. And if she had, she'd be the female version of George. And if she had a sister, you would become Georgia Major, and your sister would be Georgia Minor. And if you are really unlucky and have three girls, then it might be Georgia the Third. And four, you just never have. So there we go. So that's normal for women. That's why I said that the Lydia is unusual, because her father's name was not Lydius. There's no such name as that. But I should also say that once the Roman girl has her name, she does not change it when she gets married. She keeps that name all of her life. So she is always the female version of her father for the rest of her life. Lydia, as I said, does not have a name like that. And so some scholars, you may read that she was a freed woman. That is, she had been in slavery and she had been manumitted or freed by her master. Because a lot of times slaves are given names that mean nice things. They're given names like good worker or, because they're kind of hoping, right? Or they're given names like Lydia to say where they're from or something like that. But so that's why some people will say that she may have been a freed woman. In the Roman world, you can be freed as long as your master pays for it, or sometimes you can pay for it yourself if you make enough money, and then you can ascend the social ladder, and there's not much opprobrium about it. There's not much fuss about it at all. But I'm not sure that she was. It's possible, but not entirely ironclad. And in the Greek East, women tend not to take the names of their fathers with a feminine form on the end of it. They do take other names. So I think she may have been a. I think she may have that may have been a noble woman. I think, though, that Luke is giving you this information because this is a name that people in the early church came to know, and so he's identifying her Lydia, the purple merchant, purple cloth merchant, and you know about her because of other stuff that she's done. Lydia, as I said, is from Thyatira. The map is too small. You can't see it. It's by modern-day Pergamon. We don't know much about the town. It was inland, but definitely not as prosperous and not a commercial hub like Philippi. So if she wanted to have a bigger business, she had to move to a bigger place. Paul never got there, as far as we can tell. He never mentions it anyway, but John, when he's writing the Revelation, does call out Thyatira in one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We don't know then who planted the church here, but it was clearly very active by the third quarter of the first century AD when John's vision was written down. Maybe Lydia helped found the church here. As I said, we don't know, but it's what is interesting is she may have gotten her start here because the city nearby, Pergamon, was also known for its wealthy purple textiles. So it's not entirely surprising to find her also in that career. Okay, and this is where we start getting interesting. Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth. The dyeing of, as you can see from these two examples that I'm giving you, Roman women wore clothes that had different colors on them, and in fact spent a lot of money on them, as far as we can tell from the complaints of their husbands. But the purple was especially expensive as a product because of the way that it was made. And that is that you have to take little tiny sea creatures that are only about this big, and they're in shells, and kind of like a squid or octopi, they have one or two drops of ink that they can squirt out when they get threatened. But if you take those shells and you crush them and get the sea creature out and then ferment them, this is beginning to sound like a really nice process, isn't it? It turns into dye, and you can get everything from kind of a rosy pink to a very strong purple dye, especially as you can see on the woman on the left-hand side, has a very, very expensive dress on. Not only is the dress itself purple, but she's got these two broad purple stripes that show you that she is the highest level of the noble. Purple, in fact, was regulated for men, so that if you were a certain social status, you couldn't wear purple at all. If you were a little bit higher, you could wear like a 1-inch stripe, and if you were a senator, you could wear a 2-inch stripe of purple. And by the fourth century AD, it becomes the color only that the emperor is allowed to wear, because it's so expensive, and that's how we get our idea that kings wear purple, is because the Romans had done this a long time ago. Lydia is a merchant for the wealthy. She is a merchant of purple cloth that only the very wealthy could afford, and thus her status is very, very clear. This is kind of interesting that we keep thinking that the early Christians were primarily come from the poor classes, the very poor classes and the lower classes, and this does seem to be true, but it's true too that the upper classes were listening, because Lydia must have been a very wealthy person too. The other interesting thing is that Lydia's husband is never mentioned. This is a little odd, because Roman women have very strong kind of fences around what they can and cannot own. One of the things they cannot own is property. They go to their husbands with a dowry, but that's controlled by their father. And it actually is controlled by their father the whole time that they're married, which is really interesting. So, you know, if the woman could kind of threaten this, you know, if you don't do something, I'm going to tell my father to get, you know, take this money away from you, because she couldn't ask for a divorce. But that was the only economic leverage she had. It's very unusual to have a woman in charge of her own money and her own property. Sometimes they have to set up kind of like an uncle functions as her legal father, and a lot of smart women, you know, picked a guy who would just do whatever you told him to do anyway. So it's not very normal to have a woman mentioned without her husband and in charge of a lot of money, which I think tells you a little something about the personality of Lydia. She must have been charismatic. She must have really been very clear about what she wanted. She must have been enterprising. She must have been very industrious. She must have been much like the woman in Proverbs 31:14 and farther. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household, a portion of it to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. She clothes herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle does not go out by night. She lays her hand to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. So just like the woman in Proverbs 31, she is industrious and enterprising. Now, Paul himself was a worker in the leather craft, as you may know, and he must have felt some affinity towards Lydia, especially after he found out what she did. And it's so interesting, later we hear him admonishing the Thessalonians, conduct your own business and work with your own hands, as we commanded you, so that you may walk honestly towards those who are outsiders and that you may lack nothing. He had previously reminded them that he had worked day and night, he said, probably making tents, so he would not be a burden to them. So doing your job and doing it well is something that pleases God, whether you are cleaning your home and making dinner or fixing IT problems. God wants you to do your work and do it well, and clearly Lydia was already doing that. Lydia was a God-fearer. I hope you can read this. I should have made it bigger. This is a technical term found in other places in Acts and in inscriptions, as you can see from ancient Jewish synagogues. We find it in papyri, and we find it in other artifacts, including this grave marker that I'm showing you here, which says that the children set this along with the brothers with their own resources for a certain man who was the God-fearer. And this is this technical term coming forward again. This is a word for Gentile people who were attending synagogue but had not gone through the arduous process of converting to Judaism. Okay, so if you have to convert to Judaism, what do you have to do? As a woman, not a man. We all know what the men have to do, and you can see why a lot of pagan Roman men would not have gone for that. What would it mean for a woman, though? No, they do that. They do. Maybe. They'd have to keep kosher. Oh gosh, they'd have to upend their entire house, wouldn't they, in order to keep kosher? You wouldn't be able to go out to dinner with any of your friends anymore. Would you eat with your husband anymore if he wasn't going to keep kosher? They have to obey all the traditional and rabbinic Levitical laws, such as what to do if you're menstruating and how to get yourself purified after that. It's a big societal burden, and we find that there were probably not very many pagan Roman women or men who convert to Judaism. So this is their way of kind of going in between. So they're God-fearers. They'll show up at the synagogue. They'll listen to the teachings. They'll listen to the prayers. But they won't take that last very, very arduous step. The Jewish rabbis did accept people into these communities, into their communities. They later say that they have to follow the 7 laws given to the sons of Noah. Now, if you do not know those laws, that's because it's not in the Bible. It's something that they decided in and of themselves. The 7 laws come out basically like some of the 10 commandments, but not all of them. Do not deny God. Do not blaspheme God. Do not murder. Do not engage in illicit sexual relations. Do not steal. Do not eat from a live animal. That's kind of gross. I'm not quite sure. Oh, I eat oysters. Okay. Establish courts and then you have to establish a court or a legal system to ensure obedience to these laws. So even the Jewish rabbis said, you can come in and participate with us. You have to participate in some important tenets of our faith. We will not ask you to do all of the rabbinical laws. Now, as you can imagine, there's a huge argument about, are these people Jewish and what's their status? But I'm gonna leave that aside because I don't want to go there. The God-fearers, the ones that we hear about, like this person, are usually very wealthy. They can contribute to the building or the restoration of synagogues. That's why we hear about them. They leave inscriptions on the synagogue. You know, I paid for this part of the building. Or they can intercede with the Jews between the Jews and the Roman authorities if there's ever kind of a legal problem. And that also may be another reason why the Jewish rabbis were very happy to have them around. It is interesting that most of the God-fearers we hear about come from the diaspora. That is, they come from the area outside of Israel. Perhaps because the message about the monotheistic God could be heard or preached more readily by people who were not living in the Jewish homeland, and thus their religious beliefs were less entangled with political and nationalistic aims. As you heard, even the disciples kept saying to Jesus, when are you going to restore our homeland? Once you get away from the homeland, maybe it's a little bit easier to talk about it. We don't know how many God-fearers there were in the ancient world, but we do have a good understanding of how much they, and nor do we have a good understanding how much they knew about this monotheistic God, Yahweh. If they were interested in helping build synagogues, and if Lydia is meeting with other women on the Sabbath, I would think there's a very good chance that she had sought out knowledge about Yahweh and had understood at least the basic concepts of a monotheistic God, and which is so different from the total pagan Roman culture that surrounded her in Philippi. God reminds us all the time that he is the one who calls us. We were his enemies when he sent Jesus to die for us. He calls us, and it's only through the work of his Holy Spirit that our hearts respond to this message. God was calling Lydia. She came to understand the emptiness of the beliefs of the culture around her, and her heart longed for the true God. I would like to think of her like Anna, the woman who waited for years in the temple to see Jesus. Maybe Lydia understood about the message of Yahweh, and maybe she even had an inkling of the understanding of Yahweh as explained to her by the Jews was not entire or was not complete or was not whole. She was waiting for her Savior. And so when she hears about this Savior, what does she do? She opens her heart to Paul's message. Here is an intelligent, resourceful, and faithful woman's conversion experience. If you're lucky, you heard in the first service another person's conversion story, which was actually almost the opposite. And I just love the many, many ways that God brings people to himself. And this is Lydia's story. She hears how Jesus died for her sins and was resurrected in order to show his power over sin and death. And she opens her heart to this Savior. Now, the ancients believed that the heart was the most important organ in the body. They understood that it was a pump for blood, and they thought it was the seat of all emotion, which they call the person's vital spirits. They also thought that the heart took air from the lungs and converted it into what they call the vital force, without which a person could not live. It was kind of interesting how close they got without really understanding anything about cells. But negative emotions could break your heart, literally could break your heart, and this would eventually kill the body, which is, again, really interesting. Aristotle thought the heart was the seat of rational thought and mental reflection as well. So in Luke, who is, remember, thought to be a physician and would have been very familiar with all of this stuff that I am telling you about, tells us that Lydia opened her heart to hear about the message of Jesus. He's saying she responded with her entire self. She responded with her emotions. She responded with her thought processes. The very brief description of conversion, when you recognize the emptiness of your former life and you embrace this wonderful new life that God gives to you. Conversion is just that. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you feel. And of course, we do fall back into our old sin patterns, but God wants to remake us into new people, one that will truly reflect his image. And so, she reflects this acceptance of her new person by being baptized. She would have understood from Paul that baptism was the symbol of being buried with Christ in her old sinful nature and raised with him in resurrection, and the symbol of the way that we will be raised with him after death. And in between, we are to walk in the newness of life. We are to live in a way that's different from the way that we used to do. As Paul talks about in Romans, we are buried therefore with him, baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. He writes that later to the Romans, but he surely expresses to Lydia. And don't you love the way that Lydia showed leadership in her household? Her example of the acceptance of the message that Jesus died for her was followed by the members of her household. We don't know who they were. They're just called that. They might be her children. They're probably her slaves. Anyone who was dependent on her would be considered her household in the Roman world. But they were all baptized along with her. What a joyous day that must have been. I mean, it was just so wonderful to see John being baptized today. Imagine if your entire household is baptized. And what a blessing it is to hear that as we show our families our joyful acceptance of the gospel, that they may respond. I'm not saying they will all the time, but they may respond in the same way. Our household may accept Jesus and become part of the family of God. Finally, Lydia shows us that once we are converted, we enter into a new family. As Lydia is a decisive woman of action, we know that because she built a business by herself. When they are done with their meeting down by the riverbank, she presses Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke to stay there with her while they are going to minister to the people of Philippi. They were apparently a little reluctant. I'm not entirely sure why. It may be because she didn't have a husband, and so they were a little reluctant for four guys to be, you know, invading this house that had no man in it. But she must have been very persuasive because they did agree to accept her hospitality. Again, the exhortation to be hospitable begins with the teaching of Jesus. I was a stranger and you took me in, Jesus will say to people at the end times. Then Paul later will say the same thing. Practice hospitality, he's telling the Romans in the list of things that he wants them to do to show that they have changed in their lives. And then to Titus, our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. Hospitality is one of the major fruits then. And the writer of Hebrews, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown for his name as you have ministered to the saints and you continue to do so. So this is clearly an important message that Jesus showed and talked about that was brought down by the writers of the New Testament to tell us how to act today. I think we can say hospitality is almost fundamental to Christianity. It's how the early Christian community may, in fact, have made their converts. Remember, Christianity was illegal for the first three centuries when it was around in the Roman Empire. So they're not going to be able to stand on the street corners and hand out tracts. But instead, how do you convert people? You invite them into their home, your home. You invite them to the prayer meetings that you have. You show hospitality. And the early Christians were very, very much known for that. The pagan Romans, in fact, can't figure out what they're doing. They keep showing hospitality to people that don't matter, like the widows and the orphans and the babies that are left beside the road and the slaves. This is just so odd. The pagan Romans keep writing to each other and going, I don't know what's going on with these people are nuts. But it, as I said, it becomes a fundamental way then of how the gospel message brought into people's lives. Okay, so there's Lydia in about half an hour. Now, what we thought we would do is. When the Adult School Discipleship Committee was talking about this when we were setting it up earlier this spring, Ward, you did this last week, the Myers-Briggs thing? You did not do that. Okay. I know that a lot of you are probably familiar with the Myers-Briggs test. Good. Oh, good. Because I did not know about it, really. I was like, oh, really? What's this? So I went online and tried to do a Myers-Briggs test for Lydia. What it is a personality test, and you answer certain questions about, you know, what would you do in this situation? Do you like being with people? Do you not like, not like, do you like to be by yourself? Let me put that in a positive way. do you make decisions after you've gathered a lot of facts and thought about it a lot, or do you make decisions based on your gut and so you can make them pretty quickly? So things like that. And for the people who don't know, you come out with 16 different alternatives of who you are, and there are all kinds of descriptors of your personality, and. So let me just show you. Okay, so these are the major ones that they are. E is your extroverted, or I your introverted. S you kind of sensing that is you kind of this is how you're working with people actually. Or the opposite of that is intuitive. The thinking, as I said, is I'm making a decision after I've gathered all of the facts and thought about it a while, versus a feeling that is you're going with your gut. The judging is, again, how are you making decisions? Do you tend to like rules? Or do you, perceiving, do you basically say, well, rules are really just kind of guidelines. And I don't follow them all the time anyway. It's beginning to sound familiar to any, you can begin to think, oh, my husband's like, let's see what you guys think. Where would you say that Lydia would fall on the scale of extroverted or introverted?
Extroverted,
I'm hearing why. Because
she owned a business.
Yeah. And in fact, if you look at career choices for extroverted, guess what kind of career choices? Yeah, you get teachers, you get entrepreneurs, you get the people who like to talk to people a lot, salesmen. So I put her as E as well. Sensing versus intuitive. I don't think I explained that very well. Can anyone else explain sensing versus intuitive better than I did? Who's familiar with it? Go ahead.
I think one aspect of sensing, because I know my wife and I are opposite ends of the spectrum on this, is the sensing person would want directions and read a map.
Okay, the sensing person would want directions and read a map. Intuitive is the male who's sitting behind the wheel of the car. No, I'm joking. I will get there because I have a good sense of direction. Yeah, if you got that bookshelf from IKEA, one of us reads directions and the other one says it should be intuitive. Okay, so where do you think Lydia falls on that one? Sensing or intuitive? What do you think?
Intuitive.
Intuitive? Why?
She was a woman who wasn't in good health. I mean, she wasn't following rules. I mean, well, maybe that's more down to like judging, perceiving, but I just see her as seeing a big picture person. Like, she was willing to step outside of the normal bounds of her culture and see, okay, well, I don't have to follow everything by the rules. I can kind of look at it this way. I don't know if it makes sense.
Yeah, okay, so she was willing to step outside of her culture in a couple ways. We saw that. Actually, she was willing to step outside of her pagan Roman culture and become a God-fearer, and then when she heard the word of God, she was willing to step outside of the God-fearer culture that she had been in, as well as step outside of her culture and be an enterprising woman. So, yeah, any other thoughts about sensing versus... intuitive. Okay, how about thinking versus feeling? I realize three verses in the Bible is not a lot to go on, but well, this, like I said, it's just a kind of a little exercise and fun. Thinking or feeling?
Both.
Yeah, which is actually is a very appropriate answer. Gail's answer was both, because actually I did the short version of the Myers-Briggs for myself, and I fell in the middle on all of them. So it's kind of like, oh, that didn't help me a lot. Okay, so the both. What's that?
I have no
personality. You can tell. All right, slightly more in the extroverted. Thinking or feeling? Why do you say both, Gail?
Because if you're running a business, you're gonna have to do some thinking, but you're gonna have to go with your gut also. So.
Okay, you have to do thinking if you're gonna run a business for yourself. She seems very decisive, doesn't she? Yeah, yeah. We get, yeah. Go ahead, John.
She invited the men into her house.
Yeah.
That was very, you know, feeling. I mean, she felt that it was right, and she...
Right, she feels that it's right, and she's going to invite guys into her house. Yeah.
She would have, and not that you shouldn't think about things, but right. She would have really thought through some of the things she was doing. She probably would have come to maybe a different conclusion, or maybe this isn't the best, most rational thing to do.
Right, if she had thought about it, she might have decided it wasn't the most rational thing to do, to invite four strange men into her house.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Jamie.
I'm actually going the opposite direction.
Okay.
I'm going with feeling, with thinking.
Thinking, okay.
Because I think if she was a feeler, she would have actually considered the perspectives of other people and taken them into serious account.
Oh,
whereas
interesting.
Whereas in this case, she's actually thinking, this is my roadmap, and I'm going to go after it, regardless of what other people think.
Okay, so she's not paying attention.
I
noticed that. She's not going to take no from Paul and his companions. She's just going to kind of go, no, you're coming over to my house. Okay, how about judging and perceiving?
She's a judger.
She's a judger. She's a J. How come? Okay.
And that's
Okay, so
in my mind, the P versus the J is the spontaneous versus the planned out.
Okay.
And then she seems like she's planned out. She's got a course.
She's got a course of action that she's going to do.
But in perceiving, is not playing by the rules. She's a perceiver.
That's true.
Yeah, if she's not, yeah. If she's a perceiver, it's not playing by the rules.
Yeah.
She's not a, yeah.
Perceiving, I'm a P.
Oh, she's a P. I'm getting all kinds of confessions here, aren't I?
They have a lot of difficulty making decisions.
So
I would put her definitely in a J.
Okay, so she's definitely
she
a J.
To do that. Yeah.
Because she can make a decision, obviously, and make it quick. Yeah, it is kind of interesting that she, when she hears Paul's message, she immediately decides what to do. So let's see, that's what ESTP was, actually, is what I thought about, but now I might be persuaded she's a J instead of a P. But these are the kinds of things that they say: outgoing, realistic, action-oriented, we can say that she probably is, curious, versatile, spontaneous, pragmatic, problem solver, and skilled negotiator.
all of which she would, some of which she would need in her job, some of which she shows when she goes to Paul. But like I said, I can see both sides, and I'm sorry I didn't bring in the, all 16 of them would have been overwhelming. You'd sit there and go, I don't know. But anyway, like I said, that was just fun. Does this mean we all have to react like Lydia? No, of course not. We don't all react like it, Lydia. God has given each one of us unique personalities and unique ways of hearing his word. But Luke does hold her up as an example in a couple of ways that I think we should pay attention to. One is that her heart is searching for God. She is shown as an adult that she is looking for God, and she does this by, as I said, first becoming a God-fearer, and then as soon as she hears the word of Paul, she's, that's it. That's what I was looking for. This is God calling to me. And we should all have a heart that searches for God and open to hear his voice. She takes action to follow God's word. She is baptized immediately. So this isn't just something that happens and it's kind of nice and maybe she'll get a new circle of friends. This is something that is going to change fundamentally her life, and she becomes baptized. She understands that God is calling her to be different than she was and calling her to be something new. Now, Lydia's outlined for us only in 3 verses, but her story is one that's put in Acts for a reason. And I think this is the reason God is calling us. And as I said, I think Ron's sermon ended in approximately the same way. What was important to Lydia? Well, what was important to Lydia was her relationship with God and her relationship with people. And those are the fundamental things that God is calling us to. So that's why I think, that's why I wanted to do Lydia. Okay, so let's pray. Oh, by the way, I should ask, are there any questions or any other comments before? Okay, Gail.
I was just thinking, what happens upon his death?
What happens upon his death is that the husband can then control the money, but it never is really his. On the other hand, she cannot inherit anything, and neither can her adult girls.
Daughters.
Yeah. Yeah. Pardon me? What happens? Their money is given to as a dowry. If you're wealthy enough, if you're not, you just hope that they end up in a stable relationship with a male who will take care of them.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not a fun time to be a woman. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
One little footnote, Jay.
Yeah.
It's always been special.
Good.
This is how special Lydia was to Paul at the end of chapter 16. You know, Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. Well, they're beaten or thrown in prison. They're released miraculously, and the first thing they do when they're released from prison is to go and visit Lydia.
Right.
And then they catch up with the brothers.
Yes, I'm so sorry about that. Yes, I forgot that. That after Paul and Silas are beaten and put in prison in Philippi and then are released, the first thing they do is go to Lydia. She must have been very, very important to them. And they themselves must have thought, you know, God was working here in a tremendous way. Yeah. Thank you, John. Okay, well, let's pray. And we ask you, God, that you'll open our hearts to your message. We thank you for the word that you have given us, that it's just 3 verses, and yet, God, you have shown us so much in them. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it repays study. And we pray that you will make us willing to change how we live, like Lydia, based on your love for us and your example to us. We thank you for your word, too, that shows us real people and how you called them and how they responded. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. Like I said, no more ESOD for 2 weeks, and then we'll come back and do, I don't know, somebody else. Paul or Moses or somebody.